5 years before he won the presidency, John F. Kennedy wrote a book entitled Profiles in Courage. Through these pages, he described the courageous stands of 8 men who had served in the United States Senate. Kennedy wrote in the foreword, "Courage is much more than bravery on a battlefield. It means acting according to your beliefs, whatever the consequences." I think it's a great definition of courage. And it is one that we have seen throughout the years of history. Now, Kennedy limited his writing to certain heroes of American history, but I am quite certain that we could come up with our own profiles in courage from the pages of Scripture. There are a number of biblical heroes and heroines that come to mind, such as David, Samson, Rahab, Ruth, and Esther. New Testament characters such as Mary and Joseph, Peter, Paul, or Stephen will also be added. But if it were up to me, I would have to begin such a volume with a story of one of my favorite biblical characters. That's the man Caleb. And over the next 4 Sundays, we are going to look at Caleb's life as a profile in courage. Because Caleb faced many challenges in his life, and he met them all with the same courage that we will see displayed in the pages of Scripture. We meet him for the first time in that passage that we read earlier, and I will not try to read that again. We did that once. But in Numbers 13, he is listed among 12 men who are named as leaders of the Israelites at that time. He is mentioned a total of 31 times in the Old Testament. And as we are going to see, he stands out for his courage, for his faith. And the first of these challenges that he overcomes is his ancestry, his background. I'd like to begin with Caleb's unfortunate label. And by that, I mean his name. Now you say, "Caleb, why is that unfortunate? We know a lot of people with the name Caleb. Caleb's a good name." If you go back, though, into the original language, and understand also that in the ancient culture, names had much more significance than they do now. We tend to choose names today because we like how they sound. Or maybe they're a popular name. Sometimes names are significant because they are carried on from one generation to the next. And I think that's a neat practice, where you have a first name or a middle name that is passed down generation to generation. That's great. I've looked at my own name. And if you want to talk about a name devoid of any meaning, I've got it. Now, don't get me wrong. I like my name. I really feel sorry for some people I know who got stuck with the name that their parents gave them. I have no clue what they were thinking. I really like my name. But if you come to significance, there's just not a whole lot. My first name means from Scotland. Now, I guess if you go back 9 generations, okay. But not recently. Never been there myself. My middle name is Irish. Go from Scotch to Irish. And the name means son of Gerald. Sorry, my dad's name was Ed. Strike out there. Of course, you all know what my last name means. Swamp, which happened to be my nickname coming up through school. Names today just don't have the same significance. But back then, they were very significant. Remember, we looked 2 weeks ago at Jacob. And Jacob's name really means a cheater or a deceiver. And he lived down to that name. And there were many people in the Old Testament whose names were very significant. Jabez. Many of you have heard of the prayer of Jabez. His name in the original language means pain. How would you like to have that name stuck on you? Hey, pain! That was his name. And that was a big obstacle for him to overcome because people attached significance to names. They said, okay, what are we dealing with Caleb? Caleb was the Hebrew word for dog. I always thought it would be cute to get a cat name it Caleb. You know, it just, you know, be ironic. Now, we might not think that's so bad because we like dogs. As a call, I have two of them. I'm a dog person. I love dogs. And we, you know, we have cute little dogs and we have big dogs and we have, you know, dogs that do various service. You have guide dogs for the blind. You have dogs that are for protection. So we have a very exalted view of dogs. We refer to them as man's best friend. But in the ancient world, dogs were generally wild. They ran in packs. They were dangerous scavengers to people of that era. Try to think of what we think of coyotes here. That's what they thought of dogs. So to name someone dog didn't have quite the positive connotation then as it might today. One resource even defines this Hebrew word for Caleb as rabid. So you get the idea here. This is not a pleasant name that was given to him. Now, in the Old Testament, a dog was considered an unclean animal. Remember, to the Jews, there were clean animals and there were unclean animals. And dogs were in the unclean listing. They were often used as a term of reproach or humiliation. Someone might refer to himself as a dead dog or a dog's head. Those were terms of reproach. Those were not positive terms at all. Paul in the New Testament referred to false apostles as dogs. Those who are shut out of the kingdom of heaven are called dogs in the book of Revelation. In Psalm 22:16, persecutors are called dogs. So you get the idea. To be labeled Caleb in those days, to be called dog, was not very good. I remember years ago I preached a sermon about Caleb and I called it a man called mutt, because that's kind of the connotation here. Although even nowadays we think of a mutt as kind of cute. But this was not a positive thing at all. In fact, ancient Israelites usually reserved the term dog for two groups of people, Gentiles and homosexuals. And frankly, they probably thought very similarly of both groups. They looked down on them. In Deuteronomy 23:18, there is a word used that is translated male prostitute, because that is in the context what it's talking about, but it is a word related to Caleb. It means dog. That's what they called people in those days. It was a very derogatory term. So why would our man, the focus of our study, be stuck with such a negative name? Given the fact that names were so meaningful, why would any father or mother stick their child with that name? And I've wondered if maybe this was not his given name at birth, but may have been a name that he got as he was growing up. This may have been a nickname. And you know how children can be when it comes to nicknames, right? You can guess probably one of mine. Four Eyes. Anybody kid with glasses in grade school probably got called Four Eyes. You know, they changed my name from Marsh to Swamp. I got that a lot. I wouldn't be surprised if this wasn't a name that Caleb was tagged with early by others. And again, you say, well, why would that happen? That leads us to our next point. Perhaps the reason for Caleb's unfavorable label was his unorthodox lineage. Now, I use that word unorthodox very purposely. Not only does it fit my alliteration, but when we think of orthodox, we tend to think of, in Jewish thinking, it's by the book. And Caleb's lineage was anything but by the book. He was not fully 100% Israelite. In that passage that I read for you earlier from Numbers 13, he is called Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who was from the tribe of Judah. Now you say, well, he's from the tribe of Judah, that's good. But his father was not Israelite. And it is likely that Caleb was the product of a mixed marriage. His father is called a Kenizzite. Now, a Kenizzite was a descendant of a man named Kenaz, and Kenaz was a son of Edom, of Esau, from the people of Edom. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau, these twin brothers. The Israelites came from the family of Jacob, but Caleb's father came from the family of Esau. He wasn't an Israelite. So, more than likely, his mother was from the tribe of Judah, and that may be how he became associated with that tribe, but his father was not Israelite. He was a product of a mixed marriage. They might have called him a half-breed, if they were being nice. Or more than likely, they just called him dog, because that's what they called Canaanites back then. He was looked down upon. He probably wasn't given much of a chance. And the ancient Israelites did not readily accept outsiders. If you weren't Jewish, you just didn't count in those days. So imagine the hole Caleb finds himself in from the very beginning. He's already starting at a great disadvantage because people didn't accept him because of his ancestry. Now, he had no choice about that. That wasn't his decision who his parents were or who his father's grandparents were. He was stuck in that situation and he was looked down upon because of his unorthodox lineage. You know, prejudices are very hard to overcome. And my guess is that Caleb probably felt the sting of bigotry, even among his own people. Now, these people should have known better. There were a lot of Gentiles who figure very prominently in Jewish history. You go forward a little bit, you have the story of Rahab, who is a Canaanite. You have the story of Ruth, who is a Moabite. Both of them end up in the family lineage of David and ultimately of Jesus. And God had told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 9, "The Lord did not set His affection on you or choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commands." God's telling the Israelites, there isn't anything special about you. You're not the biggest group of people. You're not the smartest. You're not the strongest. I just chose you because I did. There wasn't any other reason. In fact, God says, you were one of the smaller groups of people. I didn't choose you because you impressed me. I simply chose you. That's called grace. That's God's unmerited favor. They didn't do anything to deserve God's promises. God simply chose them through them to bless everybody else. But you see what Caleb is up against here. He has an unfortunate label. He comes from an unorthodox lineage. And all of this made Caleb's legacy very unlikely. Now we fast forward a little bit. Caleb is now 40 years old. The Israelites have left Egypt. God has brought them to the edge of the promised land. God tells Moses, I want you to pick one man from each of the 12 tribes to go into the land of Canaan, check it out, bring back a report. And Caleb was one of those 12 picked. Caleb was the representative of the very significant tribe of Judah. Somehow, up until this point, before we're introduced to Caleb in Numbers 13, Caleb must have distinguished himself as an outstanding leader. And he must have really gone above and beyond to overcome the obstacles of his ancestry. He had to put up with all of the stuff that he dealt with because of his name, because of his background, because of the prejudice that other people had against him, to the point that he was considered an outstanding leader in the tribe of Judah. And this is why I say Caleb stands out as a profile in courage in spite of his ancestry. You might be thinking, yeah, that's nice. Hooray for Caleb. What's that got to do with me? Good question. History lessons and feel-good stories may be interesting, they may be inspiring, but if they're not relevant, what real value do they have? But I believe that this story does have lasting value for us. Unfortunately, the prejudice, the narrow-mindedness that the Israelites displayed in the ancient world is still prevalent today. Maybe you've been the target of bigotry because of your racial or your ethnic background. Maybe people looked down on you or made fun of you because you moved from a different part of the country, right? Maybe you don't talk like all the other kids do. Maybe you dress differently. Maybe you act differently. Maybe you were a country boy or a country girl and you had to go to school in the city. Or maybe you lived in the city and then your parents moved out into the country and you were a fish out of water. You didn't know what was going on. You know, you thought those white fuzzy things were albino cows. No, those are called sheep. You may not have known that. People make fun of you for that. Maybe when you went to school, you were picked out and picked on because you had to wear glasses or your ears were too big or your teeth were crooked or stuck out. You know how cruel children can be to someone who's different. As an adult, perhaps you were looked down upon because of the school you went to, or maybe you didn't finish school at all. You might be mechanically challenged. Maybe you're technologically illiterate. People will hold that against you. There's a lot of ways that we can be made to feel inferior. And if any or all of this applies to you, I've got good news for you today. God is the God of the underdog. If you want to write down one thing out of this sermon, that's God is the God of the underdog. God loves the least likely to succeed. You go through the pages of Scripture, and that's His specialty. He loves to pick out the people that are not given much of a chance by everybody else. And that's who He works very powerfully through. In a culture that honored seniority, particularly the firstborn, how many times did God choose the younger? Jacob and Esau, we already mentioned them. Esau was the firstborn. But even before they were born, God said, the older will serve the younger. That was unheard of in the ancient world. You keep going into the Scriptures. You have David. Remember David? You know how far down the line he was? He was eighth. Samuel told his father, Jesse, I'm going to come and one of your sons I'm going to anoint to be the next king of Israel. And Jesse said, okay, which one? Samuel said, I don't know. I'll find out when I get there. Just have all of them ready. And so when Samuel arrives, here are Jesse's seven sons, from oldest to youngest. Goes down through them all and God says, not that one. Nope, gets to the end and he's like, is this it? Come to the end of the line. Who are you holding out on? Well, you know, there's the runt that's out in the field chasing sheep. That was David. David was the youngest of eight that his father didn't even think it worthwhile to bring him in to be considered. And that was God's choice. Think about Rahab. She was from the wrong side of the tracks in more ways than one. She was a woman. Strike one. Sorry, ladies. That's the way it was back then. She was a Canaanite. Strike two. She was a prostitute. Strike three. Are you kidding? How could God use somebody like that? And yet, Rahab was a key to the Battle of Jericho. And she eventually became part of the family tree of David and ultimately Jesus. Ruth also fits that category. She was from the land of Moab, which is one of Israel's sworn enemies. And yet, she becomes a part of the people of God. So you see how time and time again, God chooses the ones who are considered the least likely. Even those who think themselves as the least likely. There's a story in the book of Judges. And of course, the book of Judges is this really a sad story. How the people of Israel, they would fall into sin and idolatry, and God would send someone along to oppress them. Finally, they'd get tired of it and say, oh, God, help us. And God would raise up someone to deliver them. Unfortunately, the deliverance was never very long because they fell back into sin. One of those deliverers was a man named Gideon. And in Judges chapter 6, when God called Gideon, it's almost humorous. The Lord said to Gideon, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. God says, Gideon, you're my man. Go get him. Gideon said, me? You talking to me? Really? He didn't think of himself as anything, and that's exactly who God wanted. God doesn't want someone who's so full of themselves that there's no room for God. God wants to use somebody that nobody thinks can accomplish anything. They themselves may not even think they can accomplish anything. Why does God do that? So that when it's all said and done, people scratch their head and say, now, he didn't do that. There's got to be another explanation. And there is. God did it. I've often said this about Samson. If we were to go back in time and we could see Samson in the flesh, I'll bet most of you would picture Samson as looking something like Arnold Schwarzenegger, right? You know, big muscles, huge guy. I think he probably looked more like me with a really long hair. I don't think there was anything about Samson that made him look powerful. Because when he performed these amazing feats, people looked at it and said, him? If he looked like Schwarzenegger, Delilah would never have said, what's the secret of your strength? She should have just looked at him. I think he was a very ordinary looking guy. But God did great things so that God gets the credit. That's the point. So when you have someone who's the most brilliant, someone who's the strongest and the fastest and just the best, when they succeed, you say, well, yeah, of course he would succeed. He had everything going for him. When you have somebody that has nothing going for him and they succeed, you want to know what the secret of their success is. And that's when God says, it's me. I did it. And that's why God loves to use those who the world considers the least likely to succeed. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31, Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, like Caleb. And the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. See, I think it's not a coincidence that God chooses the underdog, the least likely to succeed. In His infinite wisdom, He knows exactly what He's doing. I mentioned Gideon earlier. After Gideon finally decided to go along with God's idea, we read in the next chapter, Judges 7, the Lord says to Gideon, you have too many men to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. See, God told Gideon, raise up an army, go defeat Midian. Gideon raises up an army of 30,000 men. All right, we're ready to go. Gideon's saying, let's charge, let's get them. God says, hold on, you got too many men. Now, I have never known of a general about to go into battle that says, you know what, guys, we got too many soldiers, too many tanks, too many planes. Let's make this fair. We're going to send some of them home. I've never heard of that. It just doesn't happen. And God didn't just whittle off a few here and there. We went from 30,000 to 300. That's a huge difference. Why? God told him. Because I don't want Israel saying, well, we did this ourselves. God uses those through whom He will gain the glory and the credit. Now let me ask you a question. What does the Bible say is the key to please God? There's a verse in Hebrews that says, without blank, it is impossible to please the Lord. You know what that blank is? Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But what is faith? Is it not trust and total reliance? What is the enemy of faith? Now, we might think the enemy of faith is doubt. That's not true. You know what the enemy of faith is? Pride. When we are proud in ourselves, we don't need God. When we think we can handle it ourselves, who needs faith? In fact, what we really have is faith in ourselves. And God says, without me, you can't do anything. We have to place our faith in Him. When we rely on ourselves, we don't have to rely on God, and we usually don't. Unfortunately, it's those folks who seemingly have it all together, those who come from the right background, the right education, have the right set of skills, they're expected to succeed. They're taught to rely on themselves. You know, if you want it done right, do it yourself, because that's the only way it's going to get done right. That's what we tell people. Don't trust anybody else. You can only rely on yourself. And that often leads to pride. And pride, more than any other sin, will keep people from trusting in the Lord. But you take somebody like Caleb that has everything against them, they're much more likely to rely on God for their achievement. Earlier I read from 1 Corinthians 1. That last verse says, therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul is quoting here from Jeremiah 9. I'd like to read the larger context there. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast of his strength or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The whole idea is, if we want to be proud of something, we need to be proud of God. We need to be proud of what God does, because it is only Him who accomplishes anything. You know, at one time, the Apostle Paul was considered most likely to succeed. He describes himself in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. You see, before coming to Christ, Saul of Tarsus had it all together. He had the right ancestry. He had the right education. He had the right ambition. He had it all together, and everybody thought he was going to go places. He was the kind of young man any father would be proud to call his own, and any mother would want her daughter to marry. But what happened to Saul? He got proud. He started relying upon himself, and God had to break him of that. He had to learn the hard way. See, the opposite of pride is humility. And most proud people don't learn humility without being humiliated. And Paul had to be humbled so that he could rely upon God and not himself. He speaks in 2 Corinthians 12 of this thorn in the flesh that was given to him to torment him. Now, we're not sure what that was. Might have been a physical ailment. Might have been something else. We're not sure. Some people think it was his mother-in-law, but that's another story. But he says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about what? My weakness. See, most people brag about their strength. He says, I will brag all the more of my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When Paul is the weakest in himself, when he has come to the end of his rope, that's when God is strong through him. Now, this is not some sniveling wimp with an inferiority complex. Paul was a confident man who set out to do what he had to do and set out to accomplish it. But this confidence was not placed in himself, and that is the key to his success. I think the greatest passage ever written on a proper self-image comes from 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 and 5. Paul says this, such confidence as this is ours. So he's saying, I'm confident. I'm sure of myself. But he goes on to explain. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. And that's the balance. Not sure of yourself, not an inferiority complex. We are confident and we are competent in God. That was what Caleb learned, and we're going to see this exercised in the next few weeks as you see what he did, as you see the experiences in his life. You see this perfect balance between inferiority and invincibility. Between thinking too highly of ourselves and too lowly of ourselves. You know, God wants us to be confident. He wants us to be successful as long as our confidence and our success is rooted in Him. And Caleb was a man who was brimming with confidence without being conceited. He was a profile in courage, not because of who he was, but in spite of who he was, in spite of where he came from. He was able to overcome his own liabilities and the prejudice of others, not because he was a great man, not because he was a great man of faith or even a man of great faith, because he was a man with faith, a great God. And that makes the difference. It doesn't matter who you are, how much you have to offer. You place your faith in a great God, that will make all the difference. God is the God of the underdog. If you haven't been convinced of that by now, consider Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God loves us in spite of who we are. He uses us in spite of our shortcomings. All He requires is that we put our trust in Him. And when we accomplish great things, remember to give Him all the credit. Our invitation hymn this morning is hymn number 200. It's a hymn I don't know that we've sung before in this setting, but I think it's perfect for this message. We've talked about Caleb and his unfortunate name. This hymn says we get a new name in glory. Revelation tells us, gives the promise that when we get to heaven, for him who overcomes, I will give him a new name. We have a new name awaiting us in glory as long as our faith is in Jesus Christ. You see, all of the things that we've talked about here only happens when we have placed our trust in Him. I realize that most, if not all of you today, have done that. And I would say, go for that faith and do great things for God. But we've got to start at the beginning. And if there is anybody here who hasn't made that initial step, none of the rest of it's going to work. You must first place your faith in God. You've got to come to the point of saying, I can't do this myself. I can't make it on my own. I must trust in Him. And I want to invite you this day, if you've never done it before, do it now. Begin a new life. And you too will have a new name in glory.